Father in heaven, this gospel was written and was placed in the scriptures by your Spirit. God, all scripture is inspired by you so that we might know you. And John wrote that one of the reasons the Spirit moved him to write was that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that as we spend time in this book, that you would do your work among us, in us individually and among us as a group of people. Lord, do your work among us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, last week, we closed having considered the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had been teaching his disciples what would happen after the death of the Lord Jesus. They're just barely getting the idea that Jesus is going to die. They don't get it yet. The Lord Jesus has been telling them he's going to leave and then he's going to come again. They're expressing dismay. They're expressing fear. And the Lord is teaching them that I must go away and then the Spirit will come. And if the Spirit comes, he will do one kind of ministry in the world, and the world is that system of that system that is unhappy with God, that is frustrated with God, that is opposing to God ruling and reigning. So the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Lord said, the Spirit is going to come when I leave, and the Spirit will do that work in the world. And then the Lord Jesus taught them what the Spirit would do among the apostles. And the apostles learned that the Lord promised the Spirit would guide them in all truth, and that the Spirit would teach them things that they had forgotten and or teach them things that they couldn't bear yet. There's so much yet to come. The Lord Jesus promised, and the Spirit will tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. The disciples are changing their demeanor here now. There's something is going to happen among the disciples. So from verse 25 is where I'm going to start reading to you, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So from 16 and verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Verse 25 indicates to me that there isn't interest among these men in really knowing who God is. That is, when the Lord mentions this shift from figurative to plain, it seems the Lord is anticipating and understanding in the disciples, in the apostles, that the teaching they have understood and known about God seems distant to them. And I think every one of us, as we listen to the Lord Jesus teach, as we go through the Gospels, oftentimes we just kind of wonder, what does the Lord Jesus mean? I don't quite get what he means. And so there is this sense here in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak in figurative language. They want to know what God is like. They want to have a better understanding of who and what he's like. And so they listen and they go to the Lord and they listen. And with the Lord Jesus, it's more clear than it's ever been in their lives. And yet they still have this sense of, man, I just wish we knew so much more about God. And Christ offers this very, very profound revelation to them. Between 26 and 27, he says about this change between them and their understanding of God. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. So the Lord Jesus saying there's going to be a change in the, right now they're relating to their knowledge and understanding of God directly through Christ, but then the Lord Jesus says the Father himself, I do not say to you I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. They're told that God the Father loves them, the apostles. So note that there. There aren't a lot of places that say something like this in the New Testament. God the Father loves them. Why? It says right there, it's not a trick question or a difficult question. It says the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. The Lord Jesus begins to reveal to them that this idea, this concept of God loving them is a reality because of their love of and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hearing the Lord Jesus say, God loves you. And you should think that's awesome. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning trying to think about why that is awesome. Why is this an amazing thing? We have the infinite, almighty, holy, invisible God who lives in a place that we can't see or touch. And the Lord Jesus says, because you have believed me, he loves you. We begin to see how the Lord Jesus has made it possible for men to be friends with God, for God to be pleased with his creatures. This is really an amazing revelation. One of the reasons this is so difficult to accurately understand, see if this rings true to you, but I was thinking about this. Number one, few men believe really in the righteousness and holiness of God to begin with. If we were to walk around and talk with people in Ukiah or Sonoma County or Laytonville or whatever and get a sense of who someone thinks God is and what he's like, do you think that that person you're speaking with would be able to give you a clear, truthful explanation of what the holiness of God is really like, of how holy God is? No, they couldn't. Christians struggle being able to explain that. The apostles knew what? They knew God is powerful. They knew God is perfectly just, right? They knew God is absolutely holy. The Jews knew this because they had the tabernacle, and then they had the temple, and they had the priests, and they knew sin was not tolerable in the slightest bit before God. So the Jews and the apostles knew this. They knew that God was this absolutely just and holy and even wrathful God. They knew that. But in our day, tell me if you think this is true. Most people think God loves them already. They would say, I'm not as bad as the worst of them, and so God will be happy with me when I get to the end. That's how most folks picture him. They think God might be kind of neutral or maybe not too difficult to please. Would you say that's a characteristic of our generation, of our age, that people just feel like, Me and I heard a guy refer to him a few months ago. Me and the old man are good. We're good. And I just thought, wow. I couldn't even call him that. Yet alone be so aloof. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 is a list. And this passage in 1 Corinthians says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Another way we might say that is that sinners won't go to heaven. Sinners can't have eternal life. And what I'm beginning to frame for you is this. We need to properly understand the bad news of the gospel before Jesus telling you that God loves you means what it should mean to you. And so we're going to kind of frame this out here for just a second. There's a couple of things listed there. I'm only going to mention a couple of them to you. But this passage in 1 Corinthians says the unrighteous can't have eternal life. And it gives a few examples of what that unrighteousness is, doesn't it? One of the ones I wrote in my notes is homosexuals and covetous and drunkards. Those are three examples of what unrighteousness is if you would define it according to God's revelation, right? So, in the state of California, or in the nation of America, who's unrighteous? Everybody. Because we think the worst things are unrighteous, murder, kidnapping, things like that, we're like, that's bad. But little things like coveting means you kind of like your friend's car and you wish you had it. Or you kind of like your friend's engagement ring and you wish you had one like that. Or you kind of like your friend's 60-inch TV and your little 40-incher's kind of lame. Those are examples of coveting. And coveting is a sin. What is coveting and homosexuality and drunkenness, what do they prove? They prove something about the root, don't they? Those are things that sprout from the root. What's in the root? Sin. Unrighteousness. That's why this little passage is here in 1 Corinthians. At the very end of it, it says, such were some of you, as it goes on to explain how the gospel works. And the gospel doesn't make Christians the completely non-sinning crowd of people there on the edge of the state. What it does, faith in Christ helps a person know what to do with the guilt that he has before God. That's what faith in Christ is for. So Christians can't say, oh, I don't have any of that. I'm perfect. That's not what the gospel's for. So according to this little passage in 1 Corinthians and then the rest of the New Testament, the New Testament and the Bible would show everybody is unrighteous. Everybody is unrighteous. Therefore, everybody needs to be saved. Right? So if you rightly understand God's holiness and how God must judge sin, and how God hates unholiness, if the Lord Jesus were to tell you, God loves you because you believed in me and because you have loved you, that actually gives you an emotion and even a mental realization that I don't have to be enemies with God. I don't have to be afraid of God. My sins and yours are little in your mind. Your sins are enough to condemn you, but your sins don't have to condemn you. If you rightly understand holiness, Christ changes how you can come into the presence of God. Jesus came to save sinners. He was clear on that, and he explained that, and he taught that. The gospel is here so that we would know sin. The gospel is here so that we would fear the penalty or the wages of sin. And the Lord Jesus says, God loves you because you have believed in me. God loves you. The Lord Jesus explains this possibility to them, and I believe that as they listen to the Lord Jesus saying this, their ears were open to something that they don't spend too much time thinking about. God loves us. Now look at how the conversation continues here. And if somebody would grab the gray remote control, I got an idea some of you might be getting warm about now. You might want to hit the down button on both of these heaters and get it down to about 70 or something, because it's starting to feel pretty warm in here. And it just might not work. You might just have to hit the power button. Just need an angle there. So let's look at these words here. His disciples again said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" I started in verse 29. 16, verse 29. I'm sorry.
John.
Sorry, we went back to John 16. I lost you. Now, the disciples are feeling happy here. If you just kind of read between the lines a little bit, there is this sense of happiness in them. There is a sense of relief among them, and they begin to get excited, actually. I think there's this little sense of them growing in anticipation and excitement. But there's so much that they don't understand yet. And the Lord alludes to that immediately. There's so much that they don't understand. Right after the crucifixion, what's the state of mind of the apostles? What are they all feeling and thinking like? They're shaking in their boots. They're hiding in a room on the end of town, right? They're totally scared. And Jesus tells them, look, back down in John 16 again. He said, "Do you now believe?" Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered. Do you see that? They're excited, and they're like, now we hear you speaking plainly. And yet the Lord Jesus says, you're all going to be running for it here. And really, he's just going to get arrested moments from now in this, in the context of John 16 and 17 here. So he's going to be arrested, and they're going to be scattered. And what is going to happen is they are going to be overwhelmed with a trial. They are going to be, every one of these men is going to be so overwhelmed with a trial. Contrasted with this moment where they're saying, oh, we get it now, Lord. We see that you know all things. There's this huge contrast that's taken place. What's about to happen in their lives? Their faith is going to be shown to be extremely weak. Their faith is going to be shown to be almost non-existent, isn't it? They're going to find in a short period of time, wow, we really don't want to believe in Jesus now. This is what happens when we get too concerned with self. And I kind of wanted to take the little detour here and go from this mode of hearing that God loves you to really feeling like things are coming together and you're feeling happy with your faith, confident with your faith, and really there's a tsunami coming and they're going to get crushed. And so what I want to help you do is see that oftentimes our faith is weaker than we thought it was going to be. And how do you get ready to deal with it? How can a Christian have some strong legs to stand in faith when the difficulty and the trial comes? Well, it does happen. These trials come and they shake us up when we get too self-centered. We get to thinking about self too much. And we forget about God. We just completely forget he exists. Let me give you some examples. In a few minutes from now, here in the Gospel of John, Peter is going to cut the ear off of Malchus. And then Jesus is going to say, Peter, 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 put your sword away. He's going to take the ear that had been chopped off that man and heal the man and put his ear back on them. And Peter is going to be standing there like, maybe I shouldn't have chopped his ear off. You know, the Lord's correcting me in front of everybody, and I'm ready to kill somebody here for Jesus, and that is not at all what's on Jesus' mind right now. Peter will be shown here in just minutes that he doesn't have a clue what's on Jesus' mind, and he will think back on this 24 hours from now, 48 hours from now. Peter will look back on that and be like, why don't I know what Jesus wants? Why am I on a totally different agenda than Jesus? That was kind of embarrassing. What else does Peter do in a few hours? He denies Christ. And actually, the Lord Jesus tells Peter to his face, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And what does Peter say? No way. Not me. I mean, all the other guys probably would because they're losers, but not me. I believe in you. And really, in a few hours, what happens to Peter's belief? Well, he got a little bit too worried about himself, and he forgot about God. He got scared. He went into self-preservation, didn't he? This is what is going to happen to Peter in that realm as well. Peter would just act on instinct, wouldn't he? He would just go into autopilot. So in verses 30 and 31, we hear how much they believe. They really feel like things are clicking with the Lord Jesus. And why do they get to what's going on in verse 32? You will be scattered, each to his own, will leave me alone. And the Lord Jesus tells them, and yet I'm not alone. So what would the Lord say to you if he told you you were going to deny him this afternoon? What would you say? What would you think if the Lord looks into your heart and says, 2 hours from now, you're gonna say you hate the Lord Jesus to save your own self? You might shake your head and say, not me. Mike might, but not me. See, each of us faces situations. I'm going to explain to you what, when and how faith gets weak and how it works. This is how I think it works. Each of us faces situations where we feel that there is a benefit to choosing a path other than believing in Christ. There are benefits for acting like you don't believe. We have this innate sense that we should avoid pain and suffering and fear and the unknown. When those things come up close to us, and it comes to you in different ways, it comes to men differently from women, it comes to some men differently for other men, some women differently for other women, but things come into your life and you begin to fear. You might fear loss of comfort. You might fear some sort of physical suffering. And so you look for a way out, like an animal who's about to get trapped. And this is why we act on instinct sometimes, is we're just looking for a way to deal with this thing that's coming at us. And it's exactly what happened to Peter. Or to put it in another way, if you are to remain solid in your hope in Jesus Christ, and if you are to actually walk in the way of Jesus Christ, you will see that as costing you something you don't want to spend. So you will maybe momentarily be able to imagine yourself acting in faith, but you won't do it because you're like, man, if I do that, fill in the blank. It's going to cost me money. It's going to cost me comfort. It's going to force me to deal with the unknown that I don't want to deal with. People going to Cambodia or Thailand would share those kinds of testimonies when we were talking with each other about how we got onto the mission field. And sometimes somebody would be like, man, there was no way I was going to go over there because I knew my kids would get dengue fever, some crazy sickness, and I just didn't want to do that. Well, can you see how that road of faith became visible to someone like, man, I'm going to go be a missionary in Thailand. And then all of a sudden they start going, whoa, if I do that, my kid will get sick. And your kids will get sick if you go to Thailand. But can the Lord take care of you and your kids when you go to Thailand? So this is what every one of us is dealing with as these men, and then by extension, the other believers who were associated with them, they were about to face something, and they're faced with choices in the hours to come. One set of choices is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and another set of choices is, I'm afraid to spend what it's going to cost me to believe in that. I don't want to spend that. In John 16, 2, there was a warning. The Lord Jesus says, for following me, they are going to do what? Look at John 16, 2 and tell them what the Lord warned them would be a cost of following him. Say it again.
You'll be an outcast.
You will be an outcast. It says, they will remove you from the synagogue. Or to put it into our context, they will kick you out of your place of worship. Right? So what kind of people are there in that place of worship? Where you, if you are going to a little, you know, church of Straight Street or church of, or the Third Baptist Church of Jerusalem, who's been going to church with you there for the last 10 years? Religious people, maybe your sister, maybe your mom, right? People that you've been hanging out with. You look forward to seeing them when you got there. And there's a couple, maybe, that you didn't look forward to seeing. But the fact is that place is a place where you get to be with people you're comfortable with. And you'll come to love, and they'd come to love you. But what does Jesus warn them in chapter 16, verse 2? Following me, they're going to kick you out. So it occurred to me, the Lord Jesus promised that for some, following Christ is going to be a hope. You have a hope in Christ, but with loneliness. He told them that you will have hope following me, but there are going to be lonely aspects of being with me and of choosing to be with me. That really hit me. That really struck me, because that's been so true in my life many times over the years. So many times over the years, my love of the Lord Jesus cost me dear friendships. In high school, as I shared the gospel with friends, as I told them who the Lord was, one of them asked me, after I had been witnessing to them for a few minutes, they looked at me and they said, well, if what you say is true, then that would mean my grandmother went to hell. Are you telling me my grandmother went to hell? I had never thought of any of those ramifications before in my life. I was a new Christian, and I thought, well, I said, I believe the gospel. And if your grandmother didn't believe in the gospel, then she went to hell. But don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be at peace with God? But do you see how that was the last close day I had with that friend? My friend didn't like me anymore because I said such a mean thing. I'm going to tell you in a minute why that's not a mean thing. It's not a mean thing. But there is a hope in Christ, but it will come with loneliness. And the Lord Jesus had promised that in 16:2. Often we choose not to believe because we can't bear loss. And we see gain in the road of unbelief. Do you see that? You will choose the road of unbelief because you see gain in it. You will see how it will benefit you. And so you'll choose that road. It'll be an easy road. And these disciples were really excited because they were seeing the plan of the Lord Jesus coming into focus. They were seeing the potential for a very close relationship with God. They could ask God anything in prayer and God would answer them. And the Lord's warning them, you're all going to be scattered. And in 3 days, they will see that the Lord is victorious over death. They will have this great joy of victory in the Lord. So I want to elucidate a tiny bit more on how you can learn to set your hope and your faith on the love of God in Christ, so that you know how to navigate this world and its threats and its fears by faith. I want you to understand how leaving your hope locked on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn out for your good. And I want to help you understand how it can be easier for you to do than what you thought. So we're going to turn to the book of Hosea. We'll look in the book of Hosea, and you're going to get a better taste of your own sin and a better taste of the love of God for sinners who would trust Him. This is quite the amazing book. Have any of you guys read the book of Hosea in the last year or two?
Hosea what?
Hosea chapter 1 is where we'll start. This is a very, very interesting book. There we go, there's Hosea. So Hosea is a prophet. Let's read Hosea 1, 1 and 2. And this prophet, because of what he's commanded to do, is going to help us picture and help us feel. Both those things are accomplished in what this prophet had to do. So let's begin from verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" So this prophet is speaking to both the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. It was Hosea 1, just 1 and 2. So there's the north and the southern kingdom have been divided ever since Solomon's decease. When Solomon's boy was ready to take the throne, then the kingdom divided, which became the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And this prophet is speaking many, many, many years after King Solomon. And he tells this prophet to take a wife of harlotry, he says. Go take a prostitute as your wife, Hosea. Why are Israel and Judah portrayed as prostitutes? What about them does God consider to be like a prostitute? In the main sense, we just see right in verse 2, they have departed from the Lord. Now he's going to go into some very... Did you have a question?
They worship other gods.
Pardon?
They worship other gods.
That's right. They did. They were going after all sorts of other opportunities for them. Look what it says in verse 6. "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away.'" So he talks about the children that the wife is going to have, and the wife of the prophet is going to have a child. And what does the child's name mean? "I will no longer have compassion." The implication is that God has been showing compassion to this nation, even though they have been behaving in a way that proves they have departed from Him. They aren't staying faithful to God. They are not close to God. And so the woman that Hosea marries gives birth to a child, and the child's name is, "I will no longer have compassion." And in verse 9 says, "Another child will be born. And this child's name would mean, 'You are not my people. I am not yours.'" So the offspring of the prostitute, in this case, the offspring is called, "You are not my people." Or the product of the relationship between the prostitute and her lover, the product of that is called, "You are not my people." So when this woman has children in that relationship, the children are of somebody else, is what God says here through the prophet. So God is picturing his response to their lives. God is speaking to both of those nations and he's saying, here is how I see what you love and what you do and what you're producing. Through Hosea and Hosea's wife. Here's what you're going after. Here's what you love to do. And what you are producing results in me not having compassion on you anymore. What results from you doing this results in you not being my people anymore. So the people of Israel could look at Hosea and his wife and begin to picture how God sees what is supposed to be in a marriage, would be a faithful man, a faithful woman, and children of that marriage. But here's what God is picturing instead. And I'm going to continue to flesh this out for you to help you understand this. But he himself is now not even seeing them as his own people anymore because of how they pursue their loves and what they want. Now look at Hosea 2:5. Here's some of the ways they actually prostituted themselves. It says, "Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" Do you see that God sees the kingdom of his people won't look to him for their desires and their necessities? These things listed off are basic necessities and extras. They're luxuries and the bare necessities, right? And so what we see is the way she prostitutes herself is she goes to her lovers so she can have more of the basics and more of the extras. She wants to increase the satisfaction and the joy of her life by increasing her wealth. And since she doesn't get it from her husband, she gets it from her lovers. That's what's pictured here. They pursue friendships. Israel pursues friendships. Israel pursues alliances for the nice things that the world might be able to bring into them. And not pursuing it with their God. I don't believe God had denied their enjoyable things. God didn't say, "You can't have oil. You can't have fine linens," but they pursued them in their own quantity, at their own pace, in their own way. They didn't really care what they had to do to get it and to increase it. So their prostitution was a desire for their things without explicit trust and contentment. I think that's one of the key words, contentment in God. Their friendship with the world caused them to want and to feel like God wasn't enough for them. What God was giving them wasn't enough. Wasn't nice enough. So this is the hope satisfying of the lost and the forgetful. They had forgotten their God. They didn't know their God, so they just pursued their own appetites. They didn't pursue it in God's way. So this is why Hosea is told to take a prostitute as a wife. And if he takes this woman and he loves her and they have children together, but she goes out from time to time and takes on an extra lover here and there, why would this woman do that? Well, because what her own husband has given her isn't enough. She's like, "Well, honey, the house is fine, but if I just went and slept with that guy every now and then we'll have a few more this and that. Life's going to be better if I go and do that." How does a husband feel if his wife treats him that way? What does a husband do when a wife treats him that way? This is a bold and an explicit picture here in the Old Testament. But for this purpose of you understanding, one, when a man sins against God, it's not separated from his person. It has a lot to do with this person when a man or a woman sins. So the Lord, in this story of the prophet, shows that when they do this, when they follow their own appetites, they bring shame on themselves and they bring shame to their God? Look at Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. You hear that? I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, there might be some things in this passage that aren't crystal clear to you, but in the most basic sense, what is God saying about this woman here in verses 14 and 15? What is he going to do? He's going to forgive her. He's going to love her. He's going to provide for her. Do you see how that phrase began with the word therefore? It says therefore. You have been a prostitute. You have gone after your own lusts. You have satisfied yourself and not been content with what I give you. Therefore, I'm going to lure you into the wilderness. I'm going to take precious care of you. I'm going to give you vineyards so you can have your juice and your wine and your fine. And you should be hearing that going, what? You should divorce that woman. She's cheated on you. She thinks you're a loser because what you provide for her isn't good enough for her, and she's going to make it right for herself. Why in the world would you love her? But that's exactly why this book is in the Old Testament. What is the love of God like? How zealous and vigilant and diligent is the love of God? It should blow your mind to think of the greatness of the love of God. This is God's love toward the prostituting wife. Look at verses 18 to 20. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Now that seems impossible because she's already been unfaithful, hasn't she? How can he betroth her to him in faithfulness? How can he make her unfaithfulness disappear so that she is now faithful? How is that possible? How can you take the unfaithfulness away? But that's exactly what the prophet says. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God loves the prostitute wife by blessing her, by taking care of even the wild world around her. The livestock and the birds and the creeping things will also be blessed in such a way that they won't be a terror or a disadvantage to her. The her is Israel. And by, we understand that God's love and work for the church is how he loves and works for Christians, not just Israel, but this is how God works for Israel and for the church. And this is going to be a blessing, a forever betrothal to him. Look at Hosea 3, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, this is Hosea speaking once more, or God speaking to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Why would a prostitute need to be bought? That was Hosea 3, verses 1 and 2. And Hosea is told to go buy her. Why would he need to buy her?
She's a slave.
She's a slave. I mean, nowadays you would have a pimp and his girl, right? That's, I think, what they call it now. So she's for sale. She doesn't even own herself. She can't leave. She's enslaved, isn't she? How does she get out of slavery? Hosea comes and pays. Or we could use the word redeem, couldn't we? He redeems her. He pays to take her out of slavery. You see that? He buys her from harlotry. She works for someone else. She profits for someone else. And in turn, she does get cared for, right? She gets her food and she gets her place to live, and occasionally she even gets extras. A prostitute will be given gold chains and nice clothes by her work and by her employer. In Thailand, some prostitutes are quite wealthy people. And so their prostitution serves them, doesn't it? It gives them wealth. It gives them even privileges to a degree, doesn't it? That's what it does. What does it cost them? They live the life that their job and their master requires of them, don't they? That's what it means to be a prostitute. They do the job that their master requires of them, and they don't particularly mind because it serves them. It's for them. And so what we see, another picture here in this prophet, is God redeeming a sinner. This purchasing her out of slavery is a picture of God redeeming a sinner. God pays for what was his. All of mankind are his. He created them. They are his. They give themselves over to slavery. Men do that. And what does he do to the man who's lost and sold into slavery? He buys them, his own, out of slavery. He pays for what betrayed his love. Isn't that amazing? Men willingly walk away from God's love and live in a world of sin. But God was willing to pay. He pays for her that betrayed and loved another. Although he has always cared for her, always provided for her, always protected her. And that was the testimony of Israel. They had always been provided for. They had always been protected. They had always had, even you and I, we have water to drink. We have food to eat. We have clothes to wear. But do you thank God for it? Do you depend on God for it? This is the picture we're seeing here. God pays for his bride who had prostituted herself, doesn't he? And this is a picture of every Christian. Men served and serve sin and are slaves of sin. Men are created to worship and serve who? God. You're created to serve your Creator. You're created to worship your Creator. But we serve the world. Often, I certainly have. We serve the world because we want more. We want what it has, and we're trying to get what it has. And so we do what the disciples would do in a minute. We'll forget God, or we will act according to our instinct. We will just kind of do what pops out of our head to do so that we can get what we want. This is how our flesh works in us. God, in his grace, loved while you were a sinner. I'm just saying things that we can read all over the New Testament. God loved while you were a sinner. He loved giving his son as a price of redemption. The price for sin is blood. God paid for sinners with the blood of his own son, didn't he? God redeemed sinners with the blood of his own son. Look at Ephesians 1:7, but don't lose your place here in Hosea, because we'll be back here in a moment, I think. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is that word, purchase. You have been purchased. Men gave themselves, we give ourselves in slavery to sin. How do you get freed from sin? In the blood of Christ. Christ's sacrifice, God's pouring out the blood of his Son, is how men can be forgiven of their sins. Men gladly give themselves to slavery to sin because they feel, number one, maybe they have no other choice, or number two, they feel it benefits them. Why do men sin? Well, they do it because it just comes naturally, and they do it because there's a benefit in it for us. We want what it promises. That's why we sin. We serve sin. But while they were in slavery to sin, God loved them, sending the Christ. Look at Romans 5:8. I'll just say it to you. You'll likely remember the verse. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This shows that God loved first. God paid the redemption while we were still in sin, just like this passage we're reading in Hosea. This man is told to go buy the prostitute. Why? It's a picture of God's love for his bride who is lost in slavery to sin. These disciples, they believe the Christ, and they've been following the Lord Jesus Christ, and God loved them because they had been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus had just told them that. God loves you because you have believed in me. Ephesians 2:17 and 18, let me read it to you. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. That's Gentiles. To people who didn't know much about God, Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far. And peace to those who are near. That is the Jews. The Jews who know the Torah, the law, the prophets. He preached peace to those who are near. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both, those ones far away and those ones near, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. The faraway ones and the near ones are brought close to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're brought near to him. So these men and their knowledge of the love of God and their knowledge of the supremacy, the greatness of what it is God is doing in the world. The disciples know that God is the greatest and what he is doing is the greatest. And so as they're going to process through in a few days to come, God loves us. His purposes are greater. His goals and work in this world is the greatest. They will come back. They will come back in that remembrance of the great love of God. This knowledge of the greatness of God. They will come back in repentance. They will come because they will remember that Jesus said, God the Father loves you. Because you have believed me. And their ability maybe to remember this passage in Hosea, maybe this passage was even on some of their minds, recalling them, wow, that is how God loves. He loves those who had betrayed him. And he would buy the betrayer and make her his. And he would be kind to her and he would provide for her. So is following the Lord Jesus and seeking to live before him in faith a sad and a hard thing for them? It's not, because as they remember this truth about God and his great love and his incredible forgiveness, what are they motivated by? God is great. Why would I follow anyone else? Why would I want to be a slave to sin? Why would I want to follow the God of this world? No God is good like God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will go back. That's what would happen to these men in the next couple of days. The closing words of the Lord Jesus in John 16 that we had read a second. Don't lose Hosea. We're going to be there again in a second. But in the end of what we just read in John 16, he told them something that I think was scary anyways. In the world, you will have tribulation. And you, if you have put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are walking with him and living by faith, you will have tribulation. It's hard sometimes to follow. It's lonely sometimes to follow the Lord Jesus. Why do it? Well, he's great. He's awesome. He loves with the greatest love in the universe because of your hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are brought into union with God the Father. So these sad words of my promise to you, along with the scripture, you will have tribulation. But how does the passage end there? What does he say? I have overcome the world.
Take courage.
Be of good cheer. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Why live by faith? Because Jesus is the conquering King. He is the Lord. So where are you at? Have you learned? Have you become convicted? He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Is hoping and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for you, is it tribulation proof? Is your hope in Jesus thin and fragile, or is it strong? Because of your knowledge of the love of God. Because of your knowledge of the greatness of the Messiah. Are you familiar enough with the words of the Lord Jesus and his apostles so that your waveringness and your fears are actually assuaged, comforted, healed with the truths of God's word? Can you apply the truths of your promise of redemption, of God's forever love for you? Do those things give you strength and resolve to just stand, even if you are afraid of what it's going to cost you? Oh no, if I actually really believe Jesus on this one's going to be tough because this is scary for me. You don't have to think about the scary, fearful things, do you? You could be like Peter, who would say, you know what? I don't even want to be crucified right side up. If you guys are going to crucify me, hang me upside down and kill me upside down. And that's how they killed Peter. But was that a loss for Peter? No. He knows this God who loved him with the greatest love that a man could possibly. He knew that, and he knew Christ is the victor. So it's not a loss. The things that threaten you are just little bitty threats if you're standing with God in Christ. They can't take you down. Look at God's forgiveness. If you've had a weak, shaky day or week or month, or if you're not even a believer, the call is to repent and go to him. So look at Hosea 5. Hosea 5. And this is our last passage here. Listen carefully. I'm going to read from verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What is that a picture of? Hosea 5:15 is a picture of repentance. It's a picture of realizing, you know what? I screwed up. I'm a sinner. I don't want to make it on my own. I want God. I'm going to go to him and I am going to tell him, I sinned. I'm a sinner. I need you. I want you. That's what that verse says right there. Now keep reading with me. I'm going to read to verse 3. Starting at verse 1. 6:1 now says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. What is that a picture of? This is a picture of God's amazing forgiveness. This is God's picture of rich blessing. Even if you have betrayed him, even if you have lived like you don't believe him, or even if you don't believe him, he's saying, come to me, believe in me, trust in me, and these ones say, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. His blessing is promised. His goodness and forgiveness is promised. And these are life-changing realities in this gospel. What I wanted you guys to see, especially this morning, is that when the Lord told his disciples, God loves you, that is a special, amazing love that should motivate you to trust in him. If you're living in sin, you are living under your taskmaster. You are obeying your slave driver. Don't live under him. Why? Because your God is greater. Your God is better. If you don't know him yet, repent of your sin. Go to him and ask him to save you. And you will be his child, and he will receive you again. Just like Hosea redeemed this woman to come to him. Just like God promised to be kind to this estranged woman in the book of Hosea, so has he loved us, a whole nation of Gentiles. Through Christ, he has shown us a great, great Savior in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your grace. God, I thank you for your own love for your people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, I pray that we would see your love and your promises as a great motivator for us to not fear. Lord, help us when we fear. Help us when we don't believe, because you are the only great one worthy of our hope and our confidence. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.